whenever you're having a bad day and you're feeling down, those two songs right there intertwined right. like that will sure make you feel a little better, won't it? Good job, Miss Abby. All right, this morning we'll be in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be reading verse 5 through verse 8, and since there's only four verses, we'll read them together. But if you're using one of our Bibles, there should be one found in front of you in the seat below. That'll be found on page 868, page 868, Philippians chapter 2. When you find your place, if you would stand as we honor the reading. Philippians chapter 2. Everyone there?
Amen.
All right, all together in verse 5, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the victories that we've seen in our lives and the lives of our fellow brethren. Lord, we thank you so much for the victory that we have in Christ Jesus in saving our souls. Father, we thank you for our church family, those who made their way in here this morning. We thank you for our guests that we have with us. I pray that you'll give them an extra special blessing. Father, we ask now that you'll be with our pastor as he preaches to us, speak to us through your word. Bless the service. We ask this in Christ's name.
Amen. Well, they got him surrounded, didn't they?
Yep.
That's all them girls around Brother Bradford. Okay. Well, Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be rehearsing 5 through 8 this morning. And this has been simmering on the pot of building my sermons. And for the last 4 weeks now, and it's just been one thing after another that's come up that I thought, well, I can't do this week, and I can't do it this week, and then, well, Father's Day, and I can't do it this week. And so this week we finally get to address these things, and so you'll pardon me if this turns out to be a 2.5-hour sermon. No, we'll not do that. I've got a tummy that needs to eat just like you do, and the spirit indeed is willing, but of course our flesh is always weak, and so we'll get right into things this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5 through 8, if we were to take Philippians chapter 2 and put it into categories, I think that we could summarize those categories under four different headings. So there would be four different compartments in chapter 2 of Philippians. The first would be built upon the word unity, the second on the word humility, the third on glory, and then the last would be on integrity. And so we're in the humility portion of this chapter, and we'll get into the glory, where it's easy to see that Jesus, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. So that's easy to see. You say, well, what about this matter of integrity? Well, you look at there, it says in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." You know what integrity is? It's doing right even if no one's looking. Even if no one will even know. You do right on reflex. And so we'll build our sermon on integrity once we come to verse 12 and beyond that. But for the time being, we're looking at humility. And we build this upon verse 5 and through 8. And on that foundation where, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, what kind of mind was this? Well, it was the mind that in verse 8 tells us, "Though he was in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death." That mind, the mind that was built over the matter was death. And he humbled himself. He humbled himself to the will and the wish of his Father, and he became obedient, subservient unto death. And by his death, we have life. Isn't that wonderful? What a great story that is. And so we want to speak on the subject of verse number 5, where the Bible says, "Let or allow, permit, give permission to the mind of Christ to be in you." You'd think that, well, I've got the mind of Christ because Jesus lives in my heart. His mind is in my head. Baloney. He may live in your heart, but if you're not conducting yourself in a spirit of humility, with the attitude of obedience and compliance to his will and wish for your life, they're not allowing the mind of Christ to be in you. And furthermore, I'd say that there has been no commandment issued to believers in Jesus Christ in the Bible that you have not already within you the ability to comply with. What I'm saying is that there's no command that God will ever give you that you do not have the wherewithal to obey. You have the strength to comply with the wishes of God. It's a matter of allowance. Do we allow ourselves to have the mind of Christ in us? And I just want to speak on the subject, the mind of our Savior. If we're going to allow the mind of Jesus to be in us, well, what was going on in this mind? We put it in 21st century understanding. What was he thinking? As a parent, I'm sure you've said that once or twice in your lifetime. Well, then what were you thinking? And so that helps us. And by the way, when Paul writes using the term mind here, that's exactly what the sense is. What was he thinking? If you're going to allow the mind of Jesus to dwell in you, you're going to have to find out what in the world he is thinking. So we'll deal with this. We'll never exhaust totally and plumb the depths of the thought here in verses 5 through 8, but at least we'll give it a shot this morning. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we come before your presence, and we do so humbly. We understand that only you, through the aid of the Holy Spirit, can help us to understand what you have written in the preserved, inspired Word of God. We pray that you would help us as we navigate this portion of Scripture. We need to hear from heaven. We need to be challenged. We need to be equipped. And so we need to have ears that are cleared, minds that are cleared, and a heart ready to receive what you have for us this morning. Please help me. Help my mind to be consolidated under these thoughts. And though we may have many other things that we're dealing with, struggles that we're facing, even at the present moment, I pray that you'd help us to put those aside, the pressures that we're dealing with right now, that help us to cast those off simply for the sake of learning from your word just through these moments we share in preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I begin our sermon with the following excerpt from a classic work from a writer known as C.S. Lewis. If you have dealt with any of C.S. Lewis' writings, Mere Christianity, that would be a good one to begin with. For the most of you, you said, no, I'll wait for the movie to come out, and that was the Chronicles of Narnia for you. There's a great deal more that this atheist turned Christian can offer you than just the Chronicles of Narnia. It's a great work of fiction, and there's a lot of analogy there. It's an allegory, if you will. But there's more that of his writings that you could learn from, and even learning something from the friendships and the relationships, understanding that the man responsible for the works of the Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien, was responsible for encouraging C.S. Lewis toward faith in Jesus Christ. And so we say, well, if he helped C.S. Lewis to come to faith in Jesus Christ, what about that man? And so one thing spawns with another, and that's how we read biographies or even autobiographies to learn a little bit more about these people. There's a certain book that C.S. Lewis has penned, and it's a work of fiction also. But what helped me was the approach that C.S. Lewis took upon the certain subject of Satan or the spirit of demons in the world today, and how they're addressing those that would be believers or those that would be lost, trying to keep them out of the faith, as it were. And this work has been entitled Screwtape Letters. How many in the audience have ever read Screwtape Letters? It is a work of fiction, but it is a great work. It does help us with certain insights that I think would be beneficial. And I illustrate coming into this first verse of verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Listen to what this work mentions in the book. It involves basically a correspondence between a demon named Screwtape, who had a nephew, and of course this doesn't take place in real demonology, I would imagine, but this one master demon, his name is Screwtape. He has a nephew apprentice, a younger demon, who is named Wormwood. And the correspondence from chapter to chapter is basically one new letter addressed from this master to the apprentice and speaking about things that he's learned over the course of centuries dealing with humanity and the pressures and trying to help them to resist faith and so forth. He writes here in one letter, Screwtape writes, humans continually forget what you and I must always remember, that whatever their bodies do affect their souls. He continues, it is funny how mortals always picture us, being demons, as putting things into their minds, when in reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. I wonder if you grasp that. What he's writing here, and of course C.S. Lewis being the mastermind behind this, he's writing and saying that we always credit demons for putting things into our minds that we don't want to be thinking about, when it's really more or less demons preventing things to enter into our minds that actually we need. You know what we need? We need a great deal more humility in our minds. What we need is a great deal more desire for obedience in our minds. But these are kept out. Why? Because the pride that's already in. Because the lust of the flesh that's already in. And so there's this dynamic built here that I think is helping us there in this by illustrating this truth in verse number 5, to let this mind be in you, to allow, to permit. Don't allow anything to prevent the mind of Christ from coming into you and I, as it has the ability to help us in our Christian walk. No doubt preaching, the teaching, the biblical instruction of God's word, Bible study, all of these would be on the devil's top list of things to keep out of the human heart. One man put it this way, if the devil can impair our hearing, he can impact our heart. If he can keep you from listening on a Sunday morning, then no doubt it was a wasted trip into God's house. Because if the hearing is impaired, then the heart will not be influenced. And the heart, faith cometh by, and hearing by the, okay. So we need to have the word of God, and if it's preached, how will they hear without a preacher? So there's this thing going on right now where I've got to speak and you've got to hear. You'll never hear if you don't listen. And so you must listen to biblical instruction. You've got to hear, you've got to meditate upon these words. Then the story of the cross and the life of the believer are the two themes associated with nearly all of the epistles in the New Testament. When whatever writer was, where it's Paul, it's John, it's James, it's Peter, whoever's writing in the letters, they're writing in two basic themes, basically because of the message of the cross, and ours being recipients of that message, we now have a new life that we're to be living. And so they're going to be writing on one of those two themes there, the story of the cross, and now the new life of a believer and the life that we ought to be living here. And this conducts the whole of New Testament epistles. The first, if it's not understood, then no doubt the second will never be accomplished. You're never going to live the true life of a believer unless you recognize and understand fully the story and the message behind the cross. That here is Jesus has gone to the cross. But why would a king humble himself to become obedient to the death, even the death of the cross? What was going on in his mind? What was he thinking? You see, now we're heading into the subject matter this morning. Today, when a person does something that we might more or less feel challenges human reasoning, like, what in the world were you doing? We usually respond with, what were you thinking? Well, I mean, usually they're in the ages of 13 to 19 when we say this the most. From 12 to 13, their brains leaked out on their pillow overnight, and now we never know what in the world's going on in their mind. And I understand that. I have young people in that age also. But you ever asked yourself the question, what was most important in the life of Jesus Christ? What was most important and uppermost in the mind of Jesus in his life and ministry while on earth? By what principles did Jesus operate in his ministry? What compelled Jesus in life? Obviously, he wist not that he must be about his Father's business. But on what grounds did Jesus make his choices? The choices that no doubt have consequences. We understand that the dynamic between choices and consequences. Every choice is going to yield some positive or a negative consequence. There's going to be results for the choices that we make in life. Well, upon what grounds did Jesus make his? Well, you can go to Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and understand it is written. Every choice that he made it according and in compliance to the Word of God. He lived by the Word of God, and why would he not? For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, if he's filled with all grace and truth, then Jesus can do nothing apart from the Word of God. So upon what grounds did he make his choices? Upon the same grounds that you and I ought to make choices. By the Word of God. What were the objectives of Jesus in life? What were his motivations? What were his desires? Well, I want to consider the mind of Christ because you and I, we have been given a mind. The challenge for us today is to not allow anything to prevent Christ's mind to control our thoughts. The mind of Christ is what is on is the objective this morning, that you and I are to let this mind be in us. And I want to do it under the following three reflections. And maybe there are more revelations about the mind of Christ. I believe, firstly, we can see that there was a graphic change that takes place. Secondly, that there's a grave choice concerning the mind of Christ. And then finally, a great challenge that presents us at the end of it all. So let's begin, firstly, with this graphic change that's associated with Christ's mind. The revelation given us of Paul regarding the mind of Christ is, as I believe, and as I believe that you'll come to understand and agree with me, that the story of Jesus is one of significant and graphic change. The ways we note this change concerning the mind of Christ in fourfold. Number one, that divinity took upon himself humanity. Now consider, that's a graphic change. That he who is divine would take on humanity. That he who is the greatest and highest of all would take upon himself and robe himself in flesh. That is a considerable change. Would you not agree? Is that not a significant change? Because it's a matter of he had to robe himself in flesh if ever he's going to die for you and I. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But he who is divine had to become the Lamb of God. Joy to the world, we sing, the Lord has come around Christmas time. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, is what the writer writes. Hail the incarnate deity, is what he says. And we have this one called Emmanuel, God with us, God with man. This is a graphic change. So the mind of Christ is willing to make this change occur, that he's willing to still be divine, but take upon himself humanity. He robed himself in humanity. What is a marvel to us and what is a wonder to us is that he, who is all God, could become as all man, never ceasing to be God, but he could come and stand in our place and stand in our gap and go to the cross and become our substitutionary offering for our sins. This is a great change. A graphic, significant is what graphic means. It's a significant change where divinity becomes humanity. Not only that, secondly, that which is eternal becomes mortal. He who has never a beginning and will never end, he is today, yesterday, and forevermore the same is what the Bible says. Before we're done with the Old Testament, it is God. Yes, I'm the unchangeable, unchanging God. Immutability is what I'm talking about. Because he doesn't change, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, is what Malachi writes. But the eternal has become mortal. He who is immortal has taken on mortality. In other words, there's a date with death. That he would have and become obedient to that death. He who is without beginning will see no end, robed himself in that which is temporal, in dying flesh. Dying flesh that without food. Think about it, Matthew 4, he's gone 40 days fasting. Have you ever gone 4 hours fasting? Here recently, Brother Bradford's wife had to fast overnight and she couldn't eat, I think it was from like 10 o'clock, and her appointment was at noon the next day. And I like her philosophy. Her philosophy was, I'm just going to sleep that entire time. If I sleep that entire time, I won't think about food. Therefore, I can successfully meet the challenge of fasting. And that's what we do. I mean, if it were it possible to sleep from breakfast to lunch, we'd do it. From lunch to dinner, we'd do it because we're going to have a snack in between there somewhere. I mean, you ladies are going to have a little granola bar in your purse, or you fellas are going to have something maybe in the... it used to be called a glove box in your car. Now it's called a cupboard in your car where you kind of store and stash little things that maybe you're not allowed to eat around the house or whatever. But we're going to snack from time to time. Jesus, if he had not eaten and he would not drink, no doubt he's mortal. He's taken upon mortal flesh. That's a huge change. I mean, what food have we ever read that God eats? He needs not eat it because he is eternal. He's immortal. He's not dependent upon nourishment. He doesn't have to be nourished upon food and water like we do. But he who is eternal took upon that which is mortal. That's a significant change. Would you not agree? Well, thirdly then, that which is blessed become cursed. He who is the blessed one became cursed for us. Romans 9:5, Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. In 1 Timothy 6:15, Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed and the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. But Galatians 3:13 tells us, Christ being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That is a big difference, isn't it? That's a huge change. This is a graphic change. And now, I wonder, the changes that come to your, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but I'm just going ahead and spill it now since I've already begun. The changes that come to your life and mine, are we prepared to make significant changes? With the mind of Christ in this noggin, we will. Because if he was willing to, from divinity to go to humanity, and from that which is eternal to become mortal, from he who is the blessed one to become cursed and hang on a tree, don't you think the little changes, the minor interruptions in our life that we might be willing to accept in our life? Some of us are so bitter about the changes that God has taken place in our life, we're not accepting them. We go through these stages. Here's a change that's presented itself, and we say, no, I'm not going to have any change. And you work with people like that. I work with people like that. And anytime a change is introduced, they buck the system. They're griping and they're belly aching because I don't want to change, and I like things the way that they've always been. Well, Jesus was willing to change. I wonder then if you have the mind of Christ if you're unwilling to change. Now, I'm not saying change for the worse, although Jesus, you have to admit, from going from blessed to cursed, that's a change for the worse and not for the better. But I understand this. He who is blessed became cursed so he could be blessed forevermore. You see, sometimes the change in your life is only a temporal change, just like we see. But are you willing to go through the change, even if it be temporary? See, it's a temporal change. You see, I kind of got ahead of myself, and I still have one more in this graphic change that I want to give you. And albeit I think it's the most important of this, because no doubt we're not going, you and I are not going to be changing from the divine to that which is humane. Now, obviously, we begin on the worst end of the spectrum and hopefully end up on the other end of the spectrum after all. We're not going to go from being eternal to mortal. We actually stand in mortality and we long to be having that everlasting life, which we do possess right now in the soul that's going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord one day. But from under the curse now to be blessed forevermore. That's the side of the spectrum that we're on right now. But how about this change? And I believe that this is a graphic depiction that Paul helps us understand that he was in a fashion of a man. He humbled himself and became a servant. What does that help me to understand? There's a graphic change that takes place that the master has become a servant. He who is Lord over all, King of kings, Lord of lords, he is the master. He's the creator. He becomes servant. Servant to those who do not like him. Servant to those who did not love him. Servant to those who are not only unloving, but seemingly unlovable. He loves them still. He says to those seeking greatness, follow my lead and let the greatest among you serve others. I wonder, do we possess the mind of Christ? Are we trying to build a name for ourselves? You want to build a name for yourself? Go out and serve other people. That's how you build. How do you say, well, how am I going to build a name? Word's going to get around that you're a servant. And maybe better and faster than, you know, well, there goes a great man. What's made him great? Well, he's got a large bank account, or he's got houses and lands, and he's got staff that work underneath him and so forth. That makes him great. That's not a measure of a man as far as greatness is concerned with Christ. He measures you by how many you're serving. Consider this then, gentlemen. You're serving that wife that that is your bride. You're serving those children that are in your household. You're serving those that are at your work, or you're serving those that are in your church, or you're serving those that are in your neighborhood. You're serving the lost by presenting Christ to them. Well, there is the master became a servant. How does all this happen? Humble to yourself. Because that's how it happened with him. How did this graphic change take place? How did he go from divine to humanity, eternal to mortal? How did he go from blessed to cursed? How did he go from master to servant? He humbled himself and became obedient to the wishes and the will of his Father, which is in heaven. Let's just pause and just think about that for a moment. How are you going to wrestle with the changes that God presents in your life? You're going to have to humble yourself and say, not my will, but thine be done. I understand when my body rises in the morning and it's achy and breaky. To quote an old song. I understand. I would like this cup to pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. If you can get glory with a sore back and a sore head and aching feet and swollen ankles and an elbow that doesn't has a little click to it and a fist that doesn't grip as tight as it used to and eyes that have to have spectacles on pawn the spectacles in order to see clearly. If you can get glory by something like that, it seems to me, now in my reasoning, it seems to me that God could get a whole lot more out of me if I was never sore a day in my life. I mean, you know, couldn't you run faster if you didn't have achy legs? Well, of course you could. So in my reasoning, I pray, Lord, it seems to me that I could do a whole lot more for you today if I wasn't feeling bad. Amen. Do you never pray that way? I do. Amen. Lord, you know, if you just let this headache pass from me, this bitter cup, it seems like I could do a whole lot more for you in the office if I didn't have that rascal working for me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Mm-hmm. Well, then there's a graphic change concerning the mind of Christ. You and I, if we're going to take upon the mind of Christ, then we're going to have to be willing to become servant, even if we think that we would be better off being master. We're not the master of our own destinies. We want the Lord to be the master of our destiny and let Him so serve Him. The second aspect of the mind of Christ that I think is important to recognize is that the grave choice affirmed in Christ's mind. And we can read again verse 5 through 8 and ask ourselves several questions. Concerning this, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. I wonder, are we to believe that Christ was sent to earth not knowing what His mission was? Just poof, He just shows up and like, I wonder what I'm supposed to do. I better find out like everybody else. Well, of course not. You understand that mankind was made for the pleasure of the Father in heaven. We haven't been made so that we could live it up and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. We're not to live our lives for ourselves. We're actually supposed to be living our lives for the purposes in which God designed us. He designed us so that He may receive glory from our lives, so that we may exalt Him, so that we may praise and worship and serve Him. But we understand that Jesus, He could not have been sent without knowing what His mission was. No, for He came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. Are we to believe that Jesus agreed to go out from His Father's presence to earth, only being committed in part? Only being half-cocked? But that's the way in which some of us will approach the will and the ministry of Christ. We go out half-cocked. We're committed partially. That's not the way. Jesus Christ was in it. He was in it for the duration. It doesn't mean that there weren't things that changed in His life that, oh, I wish it was this way. I wish it was this way. Let this cup pass for me. No, your life is going to be that way too. But there's choices that were made. And I think that you ought to make some choices in your life. I believe that once a person is born again, once they've followed the Lord and believer's baptism, there ought to be a surrender to whatever God has for your life. It's a one-time surrender. I come up and I say, well, I surrendered totally. Yeah, but what if there's another hard choice? You're going to have to surrender to that. You're going to have to surrender that. You'll have to surrender that. You have to surrender your will for His will. And that's what humbling yourself and becoming obedient to whatever your quote-unquote death might be. Are we to think that our Lord was willing to love and to die for those who were willing to love Him and to die for Him in return? Well, He came to His own received Him not. And we only love Him because He first loved us. So He came to those that did not love Him. He came to those that were in darkness as the light, and they didn't understand Him. They comprehended Him not. They don't understand, what in the world is going on with you? What are you thinking? Obviously something different than what you're thinking. No, for He came to do His Father's business. He came to fulfill the Father's will, and He came to love those who would not love Him back. Now, how might this choice have been made in Christ's mind prior to his engaging his earthly mission? Now, we can only ponder these things, but I have a sneaking suspicion the way that the text is built, that first Jesus must have looked at himself. For the Bible says, being in the form of God, had to look at himself and see, what form am I in? What form is he in? He must have looked at himself prior to engaging the mission, prior to making the choosing and making the choice there to go to the cross and fulfill his Father's will. He had to look at himself. Woe unto those heretics that spread that phony baloney falsehood that says that Jesus only became Jesus upon the virgin birth. Well, he considered himself being in the form of God, and you understand the way that the scope of this verse, that he considered himself being in the form of God, he became in the fashion of a man. He was in the form of God before he ever was in the form of man. Therefore, he has always been. In the beginning was the Word, as I mentioned, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He has always been, for he is God. Triune being, one and the same. Well, he must have looked at himself. Paul says of the Holy Ghost that it was no thievery in his mind to be equal with God. He is oneness with God. He is the same person. He's got the same plan even before his incarnation. But what will Jesus do with this deity? Will he declare his Father's will based on his own credentials? No, for it is his credentials that will make him the only one qualified for the task. He doesn't say, well, I don't want to go because you don't know who I am. And by the way, there are those that do just that. Remember this little segment about master and servant? Right. See, Jesus said, I'm going to become a servant. He didn't say, you know who I am, I'm the master, you go. I tell people to go. I don't have to go. There are those that you work for that are unwilling to do half of the things they desire for you to do. Now, I understand there is a power of delegation. Around our house, I delegate the dishes to somebody else. It is not because I've never done dishes before and I don't know how. And it's not necessarily because I believe that I'm the Father and that I don't have to. In part, that is true. Then again, I'm not Jesus. And he's still working on me. But I have done, one of my first jobs was, I think, probably the third or fourth job that I ever had in my life, was I was busting suds in a kitchen. You know what that means? For some of you, I was a dish dog. I was doing the dishes in a restaurant, and I've done my fair share of dishes. So I would not demand of others to do something that I was unwilling to do myself or that I was incapable of doing myself. Jesus went to the cross because he was the only one capable of doing it. He surrendered and became, from master, from creator, he became creature. He became mortal for you and I. He did because he's the only one that could. He looked at himself, though being in the form of God could have said, you know my credentials, let me list them for you. I created the universe. I did everything in 6 days. I rested on the seventh. You know who I am and all this. He could have done all of that, but he did not do that. Looking at himself, he took on the form of a servant. Secondly, I believe that this grave choice that Jesus would make, he made so by first looking at himself, examining who he is, that if he doesn't go, it's not a matter of if Jesus doesn't go, who will? It's a matter of if Jesus doesn't go, no one else can. Right. No one else could. Right. Even if somebody else would, it wouldn't take. It had to be Jesus. So looking at himself, he makes this choice. I believe not only just looking at himself, but I believe that we could also understand from the text that he must have then looked to his Father. To be in God's form, as the scripture says, is to imply that you might see what that form is or what that image is. The Bible says that no man has seen God at any time. Understand that Jesus is both God and man. The fact of the matter is he has seen the Father. Hey, Philip, don't you understand? Have you not been with me so long? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, is what he says. I am the Father, and I am Jesus. My Father loves me, and I love him, and I'm in his will. Well, Jesus views God's heart of love for his creation. Though the creation has gone astray and has been depraved into sin, under the curse and in desperate need of help, he exclaims, "Father, I'll go." I wonder if you and I can sing the song, "I long to do thy will, O Lord. I long to do thy will, O Lord. Mold me, break me," and further. I wonder if you're willing to be shaped to do the will of the Lord. Jesus need not have been shaped. He considered himself, looked at his own form, said, "I am the only one who can." He looks to the Father, and the Father says, "And I want you to do it." But then I believe that there's also another aspect of making this choice that was in the mind of Jesus Christ. He looked upon you and I. He looked upon us. He saw the depraved people that we were. He saw the ugliness of our sins, that we could not help ourselves. And he is made in the likeness of a man. Knowing the evil that's bound in us, he comes to pave a way back to God by means of his redemption, and reconciliation is made. We can be restored back to the Father, but only through he who considered himself. He looked to his Father, he looked to you and I, and a grave choice has been made. Now I wonder, the next time that we approach somebody else who's deep, dark, depraved into sin, I wonder if we couldn't make our choice of whether or not we will share our testimony of faith or share the faith with them based upon the same way Jesus made the choice. First, looking at ourselves. This is the way we look at ourselves. Not that we're better than anybody. Not because of our religiosity that somehow we're excellent and they're just peons in the world. And no, considering ourselves, I understand that I'm a sinner and I there's no way that I could save anybody. But I looked up to heaven and I see the Father whose plan was to send his only begotten Son to die on our behalf. And I look at sinners without the message of salvation. How will they hear without a preacher? And I make my choice. That is having the mind of Christ then. Yes, it is a graphic change that's going to take place. And we see it illustrated in the mind of Christ. There's a grave choice that I believe is illustrated in the mind of Christ. And then lastly, I say there's a great challenge appointed to Christ's mind. A great challenge. In order to become flesh, Christ had to humble himself. And in order to suffer Calvary, Christ must empty himself. Have you not read where he said, "Could I not call down 10,000 angels and deliver me? But how else will I do the Father's will if I do not empty myself of my rights?" He did empty himself. Isaiah 53:12 teaches us that he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I like that first part. He has poured out his soul unto death. Anybody that who he is, he emptied himself out. Yes, I'm King of Kings, and yes, I'm Lord of Lords, but for the present distress and so that you might have a way of salvation, I empty myself of all that I truly am of my soul, and I make myself humbled to death, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The finished product of meeting this challenge was death, even the death of the cross. Now, how did our Lord face this challenge? I think the answer is obvious. The way that he faced the challenge of the death of the cross is by holding nothing back. By holding nothing back. I think he did it for obedience' sake to his Father. He held nothing back because he wanted to be obedient to his Father. Christ withheld nothing from his service out of love, out of devotion, out of admiration even, in respect and reverence for his Father's will. I think secondly, he held nothing back because he did it for our deliverance sake for sinners. Not just obedience sake, but deliverance sake. Obedience sake to the Father, deliverance sake for you and I, the sinner. He said, "I'm going to hold nothing back because I love the Father. And I'm holding nothing back because I love you as sinners." Why would you not want to accept the offer of so great a salvation that's presented to you today by only one, one and only who could have done this? And he's done it out of love to the Father and of love for the sinner, and you won't receive his offer of grace today? How could you go on day after day after day knowing that he has died for you, that he's offered it to you, and you reject it and reject it and reject it? How could you despise so rich an offer of salvation? Jesus, who held nothing back. Now, undoubtedly, we come back where we started. Satan desires to keep Christ's mind from becoming inside any one of us. If he is successful, let me show you what will take place. If he's successful, none of us would serve anyone else because we're too busy serving ourselves. Let me ask you the question then. If that is one way in which, if Satan is successful in keeping the mind of Christ out of you, who are you serving? Now you have to answer that for yourself. Because I am a man and I have no business pointing my finger and pointing people out. I have to ask myself the question, who am I serving? And to the degree I'm not serving others is how little the mind of Christ actually dwells in me. If you're willing to serve others over yourself, you've heard the formula for joy in your life. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. J-O-Y. See, here's a great formula for you. If Satan is successful, you'll be serving yourself and not other people. If Satan is successful, we might look at ourselves only. Remember the choices that Jesus had? He looked to himself, but not just himself. He also turned and looked to his Father, and then he turned to look at sinners. He looked at all three, himself, the Father, and him as the mediator, his Father as the uppermost and the highest authority, and he looked at sinners as being the lowest of the low. That's you and I. Now, he made his choice based upon that. And if Satan is successful in keeping the mind of Christ out of us, we'll only be looking at ourselves and not the Father and not sinners. You know what happens if we look only to ourselves? Pride builds up in us. There are those that believe they have no need of a Savior because look how good they really are. Because they're not looking at the Father. Let me tell you something. You take one good glance at the Father and his high and holy nature, you understand how weak and how humiliated you are, how depraved that you are in the light of his righteousness. Well, if Satan is successful, we might look only at ourselves, but hold it. What if Satan is successful and we only view men? If we only view men, maybe we become filled with pity. Suppose that Satan is successful and he gets us not to view men at all, not to view ourselves at all, but only to look at God. Suppose we only look at God, we become perplexed because who can understand the mind of God? We say, I'm not going to look at men and I'm not going to look at myself. I'm only going to look to God and I just don't understand all of this. Listen, I don't understand everything that there is to do about a refrigerator and I use it every day. I have no idea how a coffee pot works. Much less do I understand how a Keurig works. But woe be unto me and anybody around me if I don't use it on a daily basis. I don't understand how caffeine works, but I thank God for it. You don't necessarily have to understand everything about how it works. You can explore it 1 week to the next, day by day, hour by hour. And you're going to learn some things about it. And I have learned some things about God's grace. But do I understand everything about it? Of course not. That doesn't mean I haven't received it. And it doesn't mean that I have not understood that that is for by grace are you saved through faith. And it's never of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Well, if Satan is successful, thirdly, we might hold back in our service and not give our all. I wonder, do you possess the mind of Christ? Even in the smallest portion today? What are you holding back? What do you believe that you were saved for? You were saved so that you might serve. If you're not serving, then how much do you possess the mind of Christ? See, I wonder if maybe C.S. Lewis didn't have it right. It's not a matter of the devil putting things into our head. It may be more about him keeping things out of our head. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Our Father, it is a pleasure to come to your word, to have your word enter our hearts and our minds. it would be a joy, I'm sure, in heaven today if somebody would come trusting Jesus as their Savior, even through this service. It would be a joy in heaven today if somebody hearing the message today would respond appropriately to allowing the mind of Christ to dwell in them richly, to do the things that they should be doing, to not hold back, to think that they need to have anything on reserve from one day to the next, for I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Father, fill us with the mind of thy Son. May we be humbled. May we become obedient. May those that come in contact with the believers in this room, where they recognize there goes a Christian, but also those that come in contact with us, would they see the outpourings of so great a salvation? Would you give us the liberty to speak to them, even this week, about the hope that is in us with meekness and fear? And for these things we pray and ask them in Jesus' name.